to begin by reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Passage might start to be familiar to you by now, as I've referenced it a number of times recently. In the course of examining the subject of virtue and what God's Word teaches us about virtue and the virtues that are exhorted and bestowed upon us through God's grace, I'd like to come back to this passage again. And so let me start by reading 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over the past few months, I have preached a number of messages on virtue and the various virtues to which we are exhorted. Not an exhaustive series of messages, but covering some of the things that we're exhorted to build up in ourselves and give diligence to add to our faith, such as humility and endurance and truthfulness and responsibility and many other things that God's Word exhorts us to. And now, as a sort of conclusion of this, I'd like to come back to this passage, because though we have read this passage a number of times and drawn from various things in it, I think it's worth looking at this passage in more depth and what is being taught here, because this is exhorting God's people, exhorting you in how, in light of what God has done for you in saving you and working in your life, how you are supposed to respond to that and in light of that, and by virtue of what God has done, the virtue that you are called to build. And so let's look at these verses here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and consider what is being taught here. First of all, we know who is writing this: Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes this letter, this long time follower of Jesus, he who followed Jesus both during his life and ministry here on earth and then continued to serve him faithfully for many years after. Continued to serve him through the initial growth and expansion of the church. Continued to serve him after many years had passed and he had suffered many things. And ultimately would go on to give his very life for the name of Jesus Christ. And here, as he indicates of himself, that he is not negligent. As much as he has opportunity, as much as he has the chance to exhort God's people to walk in the way that Jesus has taught them, and to be faithful to the calling that they have been called to not make light of or neglect the greatness of the election of God in their lives. He is diligent to stir them up to remember, to live the things that they have been taught. And this is what he does till the end of his life and his ministry. So it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we begin hearing these words, we see that Peter is writing. Who is he writing to? He's writing to those that have obtained like precious faith with us. He's writing to those who, though your individual experience of God's grace in your life may be different than Peter's, certainly yours is different than Peter's, yet the faith that you have is of the same kind, the same value, the same preciousness. And he writes to those that have obtained that like precious faith. And how? How? By the gift of God. You have obtained it through, he says, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He writes to them, exhorting them to grace and peace being multiplied, he said, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of any service to God, any life of godly piety, any service in this world, any good works that we might do, any fruit that we might bear. The foundation of all of it is the working of the power and the grace of God. His calling, his choosing of his people, his gift of grace, his divine power at work. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We talk about the grace of God. And what we talk about when we use that phrase, the grace of God, is that our salvation, our position in the family of God, our identity as children of God, our identity as Christians, as members of the church of Jesus Christ, as citizens of his kingdom, anything that we have of spiritual value, every spiritual treasure we have given to us as a gift from God. It is given by the goodness, the generosity, the kindness, and the love of God to us. He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so we have what we have by the grace of God. And God has called us to be inheritors of that grace. God has called us. He's called us through his truth, through his word, through the good news of the gospel. He has called his people to inherit all of those precious spiritual treasures. He has called us, he says, to glory and virtue, whereby, he says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, we see in verse 3 that we are, that he has given unto us all these things. How? How do we receive them? How do we experience them? How do we live in the light and experience of all the precious promises that God has given us? All the things that he's given us that pertain to life and godliness? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge, through knowing the truth, both in the sense of knowing, understanding it, knowing that as being the reality and the fact of truth, but also knowing it in terms of knowing him personally. The foundation of a relationship and a fellowship of God that we have through the Spirit given to his people. That we, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. whereby, it says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Stop, consider for a moment what has just been said. What Peter is telling you as God's people that you have as your inheritance. Riches untold. A new creation. A new body that God has prepared for you in the resurrection. A kingdom with streets of gold. All of these glorious things. But what does he say here? Being partakers of the divine nature. We can't even wrap our minds around that. We can't even understand what that entails. But God has made us one with Him. God has drawn us into His family to not just be His servants, but to be His children, so that we can be partakers of His nature, that we can experience oneness with God, fellowship with Him. We can't even understand what that's like. But that is a treasure of value beyond anything that we can imagine. To have God come down, take on flesh, take on our nature, so that we can experience His nature, so that we can be partakers of His nature. It says that you might be partakers of the divine nature. And how? How is this even possible that we, created beings, fallen in sin, could ever be united to a holy God? Well, because of His wiping away of our sins. Because of His delivering us from the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has, by His sacrifice for sin, washed us, made us clean. Here's how it's presented in the book of Revelation, the imagery that's given us. Or in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. We are a bride for the Son of God. The church is a bride, and that bride is made clean, and she's adorned with spotless garments, made prepared for the day of her wedding to be united to God Himself, to become one flesh. And this is the grace and the inheritance that Peter speaks about, writes about, as he writes to the people of God. As he writes to those who he says have obtained like precious faith with us, you are part of this glorious inheritance. You are an heir of these promises of God, these precious promises, valuable promises, promises made and renewed and repeated and confirmed through ages and generations, promises made hundreds and thousands of years ago, made to Abraham when he said that you would be the father of many nations, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through you. Promises, precious, that through his seed would come a blessing that would go out to all the nations of the world. And the New Testament tells us, the New Testament exhorts you that those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are the heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. And the promises that God made to David, that through his seed God would raise up his son, his descendant, to reign on his throne. And that kingdom would be a kingdom that would bless all the nations of this earth, and you're heirs of those promises. And Peter writes, and he exhorts, in light of all that you have been given and the salvation that has been worked in you. He exhorts you, he exhorts us to live a certain way, to respond to this in a certain kind of way, to not be like those who would look at the grace of God and think it's merely something to be admired from afar. He says, no, this is something that is not just worked for you to observe, but it is worked in you. And it works out in your life, as Paul would write. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We ought never to think that the grace of God and the sovereignty of God in saving us is somehow incompatible with the idea of our working and our exertion and our effort. Far from being incompatible, the very foundation, the only possible way in which any effort could come from us is by the working of the grace of God in our lives. Otherwise, we'd be helpless. We'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd be blind, lame, like all the images that were given to us, all the examples that were given to us of our spiritual condition by nature. Blind, deaf, dumb, unable to speak, hear, see, unable to walk, and even dead in trespasses and sins. No, as he says, work out your own salvation. Live out your salvation with fear and with trembling, because that spiritual life that you have is worked by the very working of God himself. It means God is at work in your life. It's no light thing. It's no small thing. It's not something you're out doing on your own. You have been worked on by the power of God. It's fear and trembling in light of that. And that is like what Peter exhorts us to here. God has given unto you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's separated you from the world. So don't go on living like the world. In another place, Peter would write in a kind of understated way as he exhorts God's people to no longer live as they did in the old times. He says, the time past will suffice us to have walked as the Gentiles walk, as the unbelievers walk. The time past is sufficient. It's enough. We've lived in the ways of the world enough. We don't need them anymore. And so he exhorts now to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We've looked at a number of virtues, but here in this very passage there are specific things that we are exhorted to. Add to your faith knowledge. That means that it is an apt beginning to begin with a trust and a faith and a dependence upon God. Where we are spiritual infants at first. But then we're called to grow to maturity, to always be like children in terms of our faith and our dependence upon God, and to be as children in terms of our innocence to wickedness and the subtlety of this world. But we are called to grow in knowledge. Add to your faith knowledge, he says. Add to your faith. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. How do we grow in knowledge? How do we grow in knowledge? Well, we grow in knowledge through truth. Through exposure to truth, meditation on truth, thinking about truth, being diligent to study the truth, to hear the truth, to fill our lives with it from God's word. We have God's word, and in God's word is the knowledge of God. And also through our personal communion and fellowship with God. prayer and meditation on God's Word and His truth. One pastor wrote this about knowledge. He says, "Knowledge, by this may be meant spiritual prudence, which governs and directs other virtues in their actings. And it is called knowledge because it consists in the practical knowledge of the will of God." See, it is good for us to have faith, and it is good for us to desire to do good, to be good, to please God with our lives. But that is possible to be done in maturity only with knowledge. Knowledge to discern good and evil. Knowledge to know what is right and wrong. Some things are easy and straightforward in our walk, right? Sometimes it's easy to know what the right thing and what the wrong thing is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's cut and dry. It's easy to know if we're in the right or in the wrong. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But what about all these things that we face in our life that where what is right and what is wrong is not so clear? It becomes murkier. It's not that the truth is not clear. It's that it's not clear to us because we have not yet developed the ability to discern that. Our senses, as it says, have not yet been exercised to discern right and wrong, to discern good and evil in all things. And so we're called to grow in knowledge. And it says, and to knowledge, temperance. Here's another quote. I have a number of these. Temperance, this virtue consists in a confirmed habit of ruling all the affections, passions, and appetites of our nature in a proper manner by placing our affections on proper objects, by restraining our angry, peevish, envious, and unholy tempers, and by using moderation in gratifying our appetites. It says to add to knowledge temperance. I think of this in this way. And it's not enough. It's not enough just to have good intentions. We have to develop the strength of character and the perseverance to live out those good intentions. And that's what is spoken of here when it speaks about temperance. Temperance isn't just wanting to do the right thing. Temperance is moderating our passions, our appetites, our temper, so that we can do the right thing not only when it's easy, but also when it's hard. Not only when we're rested, but also when we're tired. I think it's also about having the discernment to avoid situations where we know we will be likely to fall into sin. Even though we may know that thing is wrong, and we might not intend to sin when we go into it, but there is a discernment and a temperance in avoiding situations where we know we will not have the strength to stand up against that temptation. I believe temperance is involved in that. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. Godliness is a word we see us exhorted to in a number of places in God's Word. Godliness speaks of piety, of a holy service to God with our lives. It's our worship. It's our continuance in serving God. It's our separation from the evil in this world. As one other pastor put this, and these are all quotes from old-time pastors, so the language reflects that. He says, to patience, we must add godliness. This includes the holy affections and dispositions found in the true worshiper of God. to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And I love the way this one commentator wrote this. He says, in other words, your godliness must not be selfish and solitary, but social and Christian. For he who loveth God must love his brother also. And though charity begins at home with them who are of the household of faith, it must not end there, but reach out to all men, whether Christians or not. I appreciate that sentiment as he begins. Godliness must not be selfish and solitary. It seems like a contradiction right there, that how could godliness be selfish? But our sinful human hearts have a tendency to turn anything into an idol, or to turn anything into a source of pride if given the opportunity. And we must beware of our hearts. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Says that in the prophets. And so we must be careful. We must be on guard. And we are exhorted and shown by God's word and what we are taught that it is possible for us to even take something such as piety, such as religion, such as worship of God, and turn that into something that is done out of selfish motivations. But that is not the godliness that is exhorted upon us. It is not just about being a deeply religious person. Though I don't speak any negativity about being a deeply religious person. But it is not just about a personal religious mentality or disposition. True service to God is one that is not only inward, but also reaches outward. The disciples of Jesus, what were they called to do? They were called to go out into all the world and teach all men to observe everything that Jesus had commanded them. It was inherently social in its nature. It was inherently other-focused in its nature. Now, there is a very important element of a personal fellowship and relationship with God that we must not neglect. Jesus himself went off by himself in the mountains to pray to God for hours, sometimes for days at a time. And that communion with God was an important, essential component of his godliness. And his disciples did the same. They were given to prayer, ceaseless prayer, continual prayer, meditation. But it was not only that in which they served God. They also went out and they participated in serving God through declaring his word or serving his people, their brethren. And so as he says, in other words, your godliness must not be selfish and solitary, but social and Christian. That is, that there is an element of brotherly kindness and charity. Brotherly kindness and charity. That is, that there is a, both in terms of our disposition and also our action, there is a doing of good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. And there is a charity that love, that unselfish love embodied in Christ as he gave himself for sin, that we are to live out in our lives toward others. For he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall not be barren nor unfruitful. And this is the desire and this is the exhortation that we would be fruitful. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I've chosen you, I've ordained you, that you should bear much fruit. And he also says that I am the vine and you're the branches, and you must abide in the vine to bear fruit. The desire for you is that you would be fruitful in these things. Fruitful to the praise of God and the service of God. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see that he is afar off. Cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, he says, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Give diligence, he says, to make your calling and election sure. Notice in verse 10, you have Paul exhorting them Peter exhorting them to give diligence, as he said. He says, if you give diligence to add these things to your faith, to live out your faith in such a way that you build and develop and grow and exercise these qualities and grow to maturity, he says, you will assure that you will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. In contrast to he that lacks these things. And I think the implication must be, because of the context, it seems that the implication must be of one who professes a faith in God and yet lacks the qualities of righteousness in their life that ought to be part of the Christian life, that ought to be the fruit of that salvation that's been worked in their life. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But he says, wherefore the rather, brethren. And he exhorts them, and he exhorts you, hearing these things. Take a break.
It was for return call. I'm going to take this
now. They didn't have this problem in the 1700s. Some of these pastors were.
He would have been burned at the stake.
What kind of magic is this? He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, exhorting them and you as brothers, as sisters, as members of the family of God, knowing that there is something different in you that God has done. And so he calls for you to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, what can we gather from that? First of all, we see that Peter had a robust belief and faith in what we call the doctrine of election, predestination, the choosing of God. He believed and taught quite naturally, in a sense assumed, that his readers understood and believed this, that God had chosen them to their position of salvation. That they were Christians because of the choosing and the calling of God. That's what it means when he speaks of calling and election. Calling in the New Testament often is used in such a way to speak of God calling in an effectual way in which he draws sinners to himself. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he speaks about no man, he says, can come to me unless the Father which sent me draw him. Speaks about the power by which God draws his people to himself. Sometimes people will attack this doctrine And they'll speak of this as a coercive act on the part of God. That God is violating our will, violating our free will by pulling us to Him against our own natural wills. But this is a misunderstanding on at least two accounts. First of all, I believe it misses that criticism, misses the mark. One, because our own natural wills, when we are in our sinful nature, it says no one seeks God. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And so that natural sinful will of man, which is opposed to God, is one that needs to be overcome. It's one that needs to be defeated. We should desire that in sinners opposed to God, raising a rebellious fist against Him, there is nothing better for them that God would take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And so that criticism is invalid for that reason. Secondly, it's invalid because when God draws people to Himself, God is not dragging them, kicking and screaming against their will, but God is changing their heart. So that when we come to God, we come willingly. We come joyfully. We come not as prisoners being dragged off to captivity, but as ones who were prisoners and the doors of our cell are being thrown open and we're being set free from the bondage and the weight of sin. We who were servants to sin are being set free, and we come to God singing joyfully. And so we know, every true believer knows, that the calling and drawing power of God, by which He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we wouldn't give that up for anything. And far from feeling like we are have been brought into a kind of captivity, we know that we have been set free. Because our whole being groaned under the slavery to sin that we once experienced. And true freedom is to be the servant to God. True freedom is to be bound to Him. He writes to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. One way to think about this is that God has called you and He has chosen you. And when it speaks about the choosing of God, sometimes it speaks about it in two related ways, but different ways in the scriptures when it speaks about our being chosen or our being elected. Think about a metaphor for when Jesus chose His disciples. Jesus chose 12 disciples to follow Him. And this is an example for us of our own choosing by God. You can speak about Jesus choosing His disciples in two different ways. One way is in the experiential sense. Jesus, at a particular point in time, He chose them to follow Him. He went up to them, and out of all the people that were there that could have been His disciples, He selected James and Peter and Bartholomew and Thomas and Judas and so on. He selected them out of all that were there to be His disciples. And at a particular point in time, He made that choice. And when He chose them, He called them to come and to follow Him. And that's one way in which, when the scriptures speak about election, it speaks about choosing. It's something that we experience in our life when God chose us to follow him and to be his disciple. The scriptures also speak about the choosing and the election in terms of God's perspective. Because those 12 disciples that Jesus chose at a particular point in time and place, God had already selected and ordained that he would choose them from before the foundation of the world. And that's because everything that God does, every decision that God makes, if you will, if you could speak about God making a decision, a choice, every action that God lives out, God knew and determined that action from before the foundation of the world, because God is eternal. So God isn't figuring it out as he goes along. So if God selected 12 to be his disciples while he was here on earth, then God made that choice from all eternity. And so in our experience, we experience it in this way. First, we experience the calling of God. His word is proclaimed. We hear the truth that we are sinners. We hear the truth that there is a Savior that came and shed his blood for the salvation of sinners. And we are called, as Paul says, we are exhorted often through the voice of the minister, through the voice of a friend, or through the words of a scripture we're reading. We are exhorted in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. And that is how we are called. And God's Spirit at work in our hearts, works in our hearts so that we receive that word. And instead of just bouncing off of us of a heart of stone, it's received into a heart of flesh. And we receive that. And we are chosen to a place in God's family. As John writes it in John, he says, to them that were called, let me read this lest I mangle it. John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, verse 11. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, there is a sense in which when they received him and they believed on his name, they became sons of God. They received that right. That's what that means when it says they received power. It's not speaking so much of ability as it's speaking of a right. You know, we don't have any right by nature to be called the sons of God. But to them that received him, then he gave power. He gave the right or the privilege to be the sons of God. And even to them that believe on his name. He's clarifying what it means to receive him. That's to believe in him. That's what it means to receive him, is to believe in him. Which, he says, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see that behind all of it is the power and the choice of God to give new life. And it's described in that way as a new birth. And so in our experience, we experience the calling of God first. And later on, we learn that God had chosen us to that destiny from before the foundation of the world. Here's how it's described in Romans chapter 8, in terms of a sequence, a sequence of events that we experience in time, but are all tied together by God's eternal purpose and plan. He says, we know that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. For them, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul clearly does not believe in some kind of blind fatalism. He doesn't even believe in some kind of feel good, everything happens for a reason kind of way. No, he says that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. Those who belong to God, we have a hope that all things work together for good. We have a hope that things happen for a reason and God has a purpose and a good destiny for us because of the grace and the purpose of God in our lives. He says, to them that love God, to them who are called, the called according to his purpose. And then we see that the way in which God's plan and purpose is made and lives out for them, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God had a purpose from eternity. He foreknew them. I mean, that means he knew us before we knew him. And those that he foreknew, those that he already knew before we knew him, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That the plan was not only for Jesus to take on flesh and to become a man, but that he would redeem a multitude of children of God to God. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so we see that the calling of God is made according to his predetermined plan. That means that our destiny is predetermined by God in the purpose of God. And the calling, when God calls us to himself, he does so in accordance with that plan. And whom he called, then he also justified. That justification, it takes place in the plan and purpose of God. It says we are justified by faith. We're justified by faith, and we receive faith when God calls us to himself. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Then he also glorified. And how indeed are we glorified? We are glorified, past tense. That is past perfect tense, that it is something that has happened and is true now, presently. Then he justified, he also glorified. We're glorified because it says we are risen together with Christ. That is, in terms of our status, as Christ is risen and seated on the right hand of the Father on high, we are glorified with him. We are glorified with him and indeed will be ultimately experience the consummation of all of that glory. And so he says, make diligence, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Sure. And we might ask, sure to who? What does it mean to make our calling and election sure? What could be more sure than being predetermined in the perfect plan of God? Well, it's not talking about making it sure in respect to God, because God knows perfectly our destiny. But it's talking about making it sure to our brethren and to the world. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is talking about living fruitful lives, that we would give no doubt to those around us, to our brethren and to the world, that we are the children of God, as Jesus said. What did he say? Jesus knew the heart of every man. He knew what was in their heart. But how do we judge? How do we discern? the children of God? How do we discern a true teacher from a false teacher? How do we discern a false Christian from a true Christian? He says, you shall know them by their fruits. This is all that we have to go on. We shall know them by their fruits. He says a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And so Peter exhorts us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. To have the outside of the tree reflect the inside of the tree, that there would be no doubt in our minds or in the minds of others that we are true Christians, true children of God. He says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. He desires to exhort them. You have received the grace of God. You have received precious promises and have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so give diligence. That is, be quick and zealous to live out in your life the virtues that God has called you to, so that your fruit would manifest that work of God. That light that shines from you would give the full proof of the working of God's grace. And that all the glory and praise would redound to Him. Let me close with this quote on that last verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. An abundant supply of grace and strength shall be freely afforded to carry you through all the duties and trials of life, and when that shall be ended, an admission will be granted into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.